This morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go ahead and read the first five verses so that we can sort of get a little bit of a foundation for what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. We come this morning to a second study or part two study. I've entitled this morning's message called Generosity, Jesus Way. And it's two parts, not because it's my favorite subject to teach on, but because it's taught in two chapters, chapter 8 and in chapter 9. Now the beauty and the challenge of going through the Bible verse by verse as we do from cover to cover is that you get the full counsel of God when you do that. A lot of churches or pastors prefer to do topical sermons. If I did topical sermons, I probably would never do this topic. But since we are in the text, and it's a text that we are going to look at because we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it's something that I feel like is important to teach about. Now, there are topics that are easy to teach. There are topics that are easy to listen to. The ones that are difficult to teach and the ones that are difficult to listen to. And we stand here at Calvary Chapel on Proverbs chapter 30 verse 5 that says, every word of God is flawless. And Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So those are the words of Jesus, giving clarity to us that everything from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, that every single chapter, every single verse, every single word in the scripture is important. It's given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at the scripture, we understand that all of it's important. All of it has relevance to us. There are things that we can learn either about God and his nature, or we can also learn about living for God and honoring God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, I have written to you that you might know how to live in order to please God. So the Bible is instructive. It teaches us. I don't know if you were here last Sunday, but we looked at chapter 8. And in chapter 8, and if you weren't here, I encourage you to get the CD so you can sort of get the sermon. It's a two-part sermon. But you can get the idea of our view of giving here at Calvary Chapel. By now you may have noticed we don't take an offering at our church. We do have agape boxes and all of that, but we don't make a big deal about giving here. And the reason that we don't is I feel like there are far too many abuses that are seen in the area of giving in the church today. Many churches, I believe, are overemphasizing the offering, and there's a lot of unscriptural stuff that happens. There's a lot of misuses. There's a lot of abuses when it comes to money. There's a lot of misrepresentation of God. We see when people begin to beg and when they begin to arm twist and manipulate and guilt people or browbeat people into giving or cajole people into giving, that has crossed a line that is not in Scripture. So the Bible gives us some wonderful principles, though. Teaches us about giving and how God himself views giving and how giving is taught, how it's commanded in Scripture, and that there are blessings that are attached to generous, cheerful givers, to those who give out of a pure heart, to those who give to God out of love and gratitude. And we learn from Scripture that the attitude of our giving, the attitude of our heart in giving, is just as important as the giving itself. A little background about what Paul is doing here. Paul penned this letter, and as he writes this letter, he's writing to them, reminding them of the first letter that he wrote. And in that first letter, he talked about them coming and taking up an offering for the poor Christians living in Jerusalem. And the Christians in Jerusalem were primarily Jewish Christians. And the churches that Paul is talking to here, the churches that are in Macedonia, in that province, the churches in Achaia, in that province, those churches were primarily non-Jewish churches. They were Gentile churches. If you're not Jewish, then you would be considered, all of us in this room, would be considered Gentiles. And so the Scripture, as Paul is writing this, is an exhortation to the Gentile believers to be a blessing and an encouragement to their Jewish brothers and sisters who were in dire straits in Jerusalem because of persecution and also because of a famine that had come upon that part of the world. And so Paul was wanting them to show their love by helping the Christians in Jerusalem financially, monetarily. Now, the last time we looked at this portion of Scripture, we talked about the grace of giving, and I love that idea, that it is a grace. It's a grace of giving. That's the way God looks at it. And the grace of giving was being modeled by the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And we talked about 7 points last time that really stood out about how these Christians in those places gave, that were really a great example for all of us in our giving. Number one, they gave during a time of their own affliction and financial need. Number two, they gave in spite of great poverty. Number three, they gave with an abundance of joy. Number four, they gave beyond their means. It was costly to them. It was sacrificial to them. Number five, they gave freely and they gave willingly. Number six, they had a desire to give and they saw giving as a privilege and a blessing. Not a have to, but a want to. Number seven, and that was the most important one of all, they first gave themselves to the Lord. And that really is so important for us. That's what needs to happen first. God wants you. God wants your life. Above everything else, look back at chapter 8 and look at verse 5. He says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So if you haven't given God you, yourself, and maybe you're the greatest philanthropist in the world, you might be the most generous person of all, but it means nothing if you haven't given yourself first to God, because He wants your life. You see, you cannot, I cannot buy my way into heaven. I can't give my way into heaven. God wants a surrendered life. He wants our hearts. God wants us to live our entire life in surrender and daily service to Him in every aspect. See, Jesus saves, not the money you give saves. Jesus saves us. So He wants more than the gift in your hand. He wants the owner of the hand to be totally His. Now, that's sort of the foundation of this building that we're sort of looking at, or the building of giving, the idea of giving. In chapter 9, we're going to continue on. We looked at chapter 8 last time. Chapter 9, we're going to look at the first couple of verses to start with. Look at verse 1 again. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. I could not say that word in the first service. Some people helped me practice in between services by way of correction, which I partook of very happily. All right? Verse 2, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Paul starts off this chapter by making a point by reminding them of their own promise that they had made previously, their own zeal. First, he says, it is superfluous. I think I'm messing it up again. For me to write to you. The word means over the top or beyond measure, over and above or unnecessary. He's saying, it's not really necessary that I write this to you because I'm repeating a subject that has already been settled. They had settled already that they were going to give, or at least it should have been settled. It was something that they previously agreed to do. They were excited to do at first. The problem was they hadn't done it yet. They hadn't followed through. They hadn't completed to what they had not completed what they had agreed to do. They had started it, but they didn't finish it. So what Paul is writing to them about here, he's saying, look, you guys have been procrastinating. I don't know if there's any procrastinators in this room. Please, husbands and wives, don't start doing this, right? But, sometimes we do tend to do that. We procrastinate things. And that's what they were doing. They had meant to do it, but they just sort of kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. But now it's crunch time, Paul is saying. The offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem was ready to be taken. There was a delegation that was getting ready, that was formed and ready to take this offering up to the saints there in Jerusalem. But the Corinthians, they didn't have it together. They didn't have their act together. So Paul tells them in verse 2, he says, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Paul was really wise here. What Paul was doing here, he's sort of using reverse psychology, if you will. He was using the zeal of the other Christians as an example for the other Christians. That would hopefully stir up a zeal in those that he was trying to encourage. Sometimes people do that. They'll use methods or means to try to encourage people to do something or to do it better. If you have good bosses at work, sometimes they will encourage you to try to do better at your job. And maybe, they'll give you incentives sometimes even. I remember I had a boss named Mr. Noda. And I worked at a company called Olympus before I moved out here, moved to New York and then here. And I worked at a company called Olympus. And it was a startup company in Albuquerque. And they had they made endoscopes. Do you guys know what an endoscope is? Yeah, some of you've had to experience one before. They're really horrible. Anyway, it's when they do a colon thing, and they check your colon. A camera goes up where the sun don't shine, that place. That's awful. It's an awful thing, right? And it was funny because they said to us, since you work here, you get a free examination. I don't know anyone that took it. I didn't. I was like, no thanks. I don't think I'll take that. I don't think I'll take you up on that benefit, kind of thing. So we worked there, and Mr. Noda, he was almost all the leadership that was in that company had come from Japan. And so some of them couldn't even speak English, but some of them spoke pretty good English, and Mr. Noda was our boss. And so after 1 year of us all doing the company, and all of us that were working there pretty much were Americans except for the leaders, they brought us in for a 1 year evaluation. And I remember all the employees were in this big meeting room like this, and we were all sitting there, and Mr. Noda gets up with this whiteboard, and he writes on the whiteboard on one side, he writes, American worker. And then on the other side, he puts a line down the middle, he says, Japanese worker. And so he starts to put them side by side. And he puts American worker, lazy. Japanese worker, hard worker. American worker, not committed. Japanese worker, committed. And he goes down and he has this long, and he's just dogging us, the Americans, right? And we're sitting there in the meeting getting madder and madder and madder. Everybody, I looked around the room and everyone was just getting ticked off. So at the end of the meeting, then he decides that it was part of his plan that he would bring all of us in one at a time. And I was one of the first ones that got to go in to talk to him. And I was real bold and I was nice about it, but I said, Mr. Noda, I said, I think I know what you were trying to do, but what you were trying to do didn't work. He said, I was trying to motivate Americans to work hard like the Japanese workers. I said, yeah, but you put us down. You chopped us down. You said we were no good. You said we were this, that, and that. I said, all you did was make everybody mad, and now no one wants to work for you. And he goes, no, that's not what I meant, he said. I said, yeah, but I said, he goes, in Japan, if you tell a Japanese worker they are not working hard enough, they get motivated, you know, and all of this. And so he's trying to explain to me, and then I'm explaining to him that it didn't work for us. And so I said, you probably should apologize. I told him. Anyway, it went over okay, but I was trying to be honest. He didn't fire me. That was good. So, but you know, it's funny how some people will try to use things to motivate other people. Paul, he's trying to do that with the Macedonians and especially the Corinthians. See, Paul was in Macedonia, and he told them of the Corinthians' zeal and their willingness to give. In other words, he boasted to the Macedonians because he wanted the Corinthians' zeal to stir the Macedonians to want to get involved in giving. So now Paul is using the Macedonians in turn to stir up the Corinthians. And that is scriptural to do stuff like that, because Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 says, let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good works. And sometimes we need that stirring up, that spurring on. So Paul, he lets the church of Corinth know that he had boasted to the Macedonian churches about them. He's now saying, guys, I boasted to these guys about you. So don't prove me a liar. Don't let me down. Don't make me look silly for my former boast. So what does he say in verse 3? Look at it. He says, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. So he says, look, there's a delegation of believers that are coming ahead to help get the gift that you promised ready or prepared. He said, because I don't want my boasting when I arrive, I don't want my boasting to have been in vain. So Paul was not only a pastor, Paul had a heart for the people. He loved the church, but Paul was like a proud parent. We're a proud grandparent. Some of you guys know I'm a proud grandparent. I have 5 little baby grandkids. Well, one of them's already 9, but I have 5 grandkids, and boy, I love my grandkids. And so if you see, I always put stuff on Facebook about them, and we go everywhere, and people know Buddy Boy and Buddy Girl, because I'm always talking about my grandkids. And so that's just how it is. And so that's sort of what Paul was doing. He was proud of the churches. He was proud. Some of you are proud parents. I know you're proud parents because I've seen your bumper sticker. Your bumper sticker's on your car. I'm a proud parent of an honor roll student at Jose Barrios or Stout or whatever. But you know what you never see? You never see a bumper sticker that says, I'm a proud parent of a juvenile delinquent who's up in Springerville or whatever, you know? You never see that, do you? Right? But Paul was boasting. He was a proud father, in a sense, a spiritual father of this church. Look at verse 4. He said, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. He says, look, I'm trying to avoid the embarrassment or the awkward moment or situation when we arrive if you're not ready to give the offering. So he says, I'm trying to avoid that. So I'm sending a delegation ahead. Look at verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Now, we touched on this last week already, but and we're going to see it again this morning, that it's generosity that is done with a joyful, willing heart and an attitude that is pleasing to God. That's the kind of giver that God is going to bless. So Paul says, if it's given in advance, then it won't have to be done grudgingly or out of obligation. It won't be pressure on you if it's already ready when I get there. Now, there's nothing worse than when a person gives, but they give with a really stinky or a bad attitude. That's a grudging obligation, Paul says. Oh, I have to give. Grumble, 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 you know. And that applies to more than just financial giving, by the way, guys. It also applies to the giving of our time, of our serving, of our talents, whatever it may be. See, if we're doing something for God in a grudging manner, if we're complaining under our breath, why me? Why do I always have to do everything around here? The first chance I get, I'm quitting. Wah, call the ambulance, you know. Grumble. Then, you know, if you're doing it with a wrong or a stinky attitude, do you think that God is going to be pleased with that kind of an offering? You think that God's going to be, yeah, that's my boy. Look at him down there complaining the whole time, right? That's not going to please the Lord. See, as a pastor, what I realize is that so much gets done because people give. They give of their finances, they give of their resources, they give of their service, they give of their time, they give of their talents. And most of the jobs get done in the church, in most churches, by volunteers. But if a person is doing it with a grumbling, grudging kind of an attitude, and if I was to see it, I'm most likely going to say to the person, hey, if you're that upset about you're serving the Lord and giving to the Lord or helping or whatever, and you're doing it out of a grudging obligation, then just don't do it. If you can't do it joyfully out of love and gratitude to God, then you're doing it with the wrong motive and for the wrong reason. And there are sometimes people who do it because they want recognition from other people. They want an earthly reward or the applause of men. But that's also a wrong motive. Because what we should be doing is as unto the Lord. And our treasures are going to be stored up in heaven when we serve him. And that ought to be really where we want our treasures to be. Jesus even said, if you give and you announce it with trumpets and you get the applause of men, you've received your reward already. So, you know, that's why he said, let your what you do be done in secret if possible. So if you're serving the Lord or you're doing service for God or giving to the Lord or whatever, and you're pouting about it, you know, that's not really going to be pleasing to the Lord. You might as well just go home and pout. Now, Paul next gives to us one of the most clear spiritual principles on giving in the scriptures. It's sort of a foundation to the whole building. Sort of the whole structure of giving is really found in this next little section here. And you know, the thing is about giving to God, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we see the very first offering or giving was to God by Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were brothers, and they brought gifts to the Lord, and Abel, he had flocks, he had sheep and cattle and all that, and he came and he offered the first fruits or his best of his cattle or whatever, sheep, whatever they were, he offered them to the Lord. Cain, he worked the fields, he grew stuff, so he came and brought apparently vegetables and stuff to God, and God said, ew, veggies, forget it. And so he rejected Cain. So I'm with God on that. No, that's my bad interpretation. But anyway, that's sort of what happened. Sort of. But Cain obviously didn't have a right heart. That was the problem. Not what he gave, but it wasn't a good heart in giving. And then, of course, he got mad and killed his brother. So he really had a bad heart. But then you see in the book of Genesis again, and this is Abraham. Turn with me to this one. This is kind of a neat story. And in Genesis chapter 14, listen to this story about Abraham and who he gives to. Now, Abraham was one of the greatest figures in all of Scripture. Very, very, very wealthy man. Very blessed by God. And he meets a king. And notice what happens here in Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And so they meet each other, Abraham and Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, many believe, was a foreshadow or a forerunner or a pre-incarnate Jesus. That's who Melchizedek was. So then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he gives a blessing to Abraham, or Abram. And it says, and he gave him a tenth of everything. So right off the bat, we see that this idea of giving Old Testament, a tenth. This is even before the law. It actually became part of the law that people were to give a tithe or a tenth to God. So that was the Old Testament law. But Paul, he's speaking here to the Christians in the New Testament. And listen to what he says in verse 6. He says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." We'll stop right there. Paul, he's speaking now to a culture that was very, very much familiar with what he's talking about. The culture back then, especially, most people grew their stuff. They grew their food. They either raised the animals or they grew it in the fields. So they were very familiar. Most of them were farmers. So Paul uses an illustration from everyday life that they would have been familiar with. A farmer, let's say you went out to plant your field. Let's say you were going to plant wheat, for example. They would go out and they would have this bag and they would have this seed in the bag and they would go out and they would scatter the seed. And what Paul is laying out here is this principle about giving and how giving works. If you sowed sparingly because you were chintzy with the seed, then the field, when it began to grow and the plants began to grow, you wouldn't reap very much. If you sowed sparingly, you were going to only reap sparingly. If you put out a little, you were only going to get a little in return. So you would have to be willing to let the seed out of your bag and out of your hand and out of your possession if you're going to get a good harvest back. Now on the other hand, notice he says at the end of verse 6, he says, "He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So the more seed that you're willing to let go of, that's in your possession, that's in your bag, and you're willing to sow it bountifully, well, when it comes time for the harvest, guess what? You're going to reap bountifully. It's a spiritual principle. It's a spiritual law. So there are laws like that. You know that there are physical laws that God has set in place. Some of you have discovered the physical laws that God has set in place. One of them is called the law of gravity. Some of you have discovered that. I know a couple of you guys in church that have fallen off ladders and been injured, right? You discovered the law of gravity the hard way. And so there's different laws. There's the law of inertia, of thermodynamics, but there's also the law of giving. And that's what we're learning about here, the law of sowing and reaping. So it says if you sow sparingly, that's what you're going to get back. You're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, generously, that's what you're going to get back. You're going to reap generously. So this is sort of a spiritual law. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 says this: "There is one who scatters yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." So when you begin to understand this principle, Jesus spoke about it too. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure will be pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." So Jesus taught that same spiritual law of giving. I read the testimony, and I've shared this with you a few times, but I read the testimony of a man who was very, very wealthy, but he was also very generous. And someone asked him one time, "How do you manage to give so much?" And here was his answer. He said, "The Lord is all the time shoveling it on me. And I would be overwhelmed if I didn't give. I shovel out and God shovels back in and God has a bigger shovel. I like that. So that's the idea of what Paul is saying here. So Paul is exhorting the Christians not to be chintzy in their giving and their sowing, but to be bountiful givers, to sow generously that they might reap bountifully. Now, of course, as we already saw last time, the supreme example of giving is God himself. Look back at chapter 8 from our last week's study and look at verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now we talked about that doesn't necessarily mean monetarily. It could mean in many other ways, spiritually and stuff. But Jesus left the glories of heaven, and God is the ultimate giver. When you look at the world that we live in a really great world, a great planet. You guys realize that this planet was made like specifically for us to inhabit? Everything about it, the oxygen, the water, all of it that takes care of us, the land. And you know what's cool? James 1:17 says this, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. So what do we learn about God? Is that God is constantly giving, 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 giving to us all the time. And he gives to both believers and unbelievers. Both the grateful and the ungrateful receive the bounty of his gifts. Jesus said he makes the sun to rise on the evil and he sends on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So God's nature is that he is a giver. God is a generous giver, and we are, all of us are beneficiaries of God's generosity. Do you guys realize that every single day? I hope that we remember to be thankful and grateful for all of his blessings, because he's always giving to us. By the way, last week after church, for example, we went out deer hunting and we prayed, Lord, please let my brother be a better shot, because he had shot 3 times and missed already. So guess what the Lord did? He brought a deer 40 yards away. Even a blind person could have shot the deer, you know, and my brother finally got one. But we thank the Lord right away. We thank the Lord. Lord, thank you that you let us do this. Because we realize everything comes from him. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, turn my page here. He says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now Paul teaches us here again the kind of giver that we ought to be. First of all, he says, let each one give. So this is something that is for every one of us. Every follower of Jesus should be a giver. Let each one give. Next, he tells us how. Like I said last time, a tithe or the 10% is really an Old Testament principle, but it's actually a good starting point in our giving. We're not limited by it. We're not bound by that, to that standard in the Old Testament, because we're now in the New Testament. But giving for us ought to be generous. And so if a person, we talked about this last time, remember the woman that went and was giving and Jesus saw her give a mite, a little tiny, like not even a full penny, but she gave everything she had to live on. Jesus said she gave more than everybody else because people were giving out of their generosity, or out of their wealth, I mean. They were giving a lot, but they were giving out of this, you know, a big fat bank account. She gave a tiny, tiny bit, but she gave everything that she had to live on. So Jesus is talking to us, teaches us about being generous and not stingy. If you're super wealthy and you give 10% and you're a billionaire, that's like nothing, right? That would be considered probably stingy. So he says the rule of thumb is, number one, be generous and so bountifully. Number two, let it be what you purpose in your heart. In other words, you pray about what God wants you to do. Let it be something that you purpose in your heart between you and the Lord, and that you give with a right heart, not reluctantly, not grudgingly, or not out of necessity. So we must not be, according to Paul, we must not be sad givers. We must not be grudging givers, reluctant givers, or mad givers, right? who give out of necessity or under compulsion or pressure. But notice at the end of verse 7, he tells us what kinds of givers we should be. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Last week we talked about the word hilaros, a hilarious giver. If you want to know the kind of giver that you ought to be, we ought to be or become, verse 7 teaches us. And you know what's crazy? This is the only place that we find in the New Testament these two words together. God loves. God loves. God loves what? A cheerful giver. God loves a hilarious giver. A glad, an enthusiastic giver. Proverbs 22:9 says, a generous man will himself be blessed. So God's the one he's keeping score. God's the one that's keeping record. A generous man will himself be blessed. The bottom line about giving is this. Giving is really an issue of love. It's a test of our love. Our love for God, our love for other people. And love isn't selfish. A guy named Jowett wrote these words, cheerful giving is born of love. And therefore, it is a lover loving a lover and rejoicing in the communion. Giving is a language of loving. Indeed, it has no other speech. God so loved that he gave. Love finds its life in giving itself away. Its only pride in possession is a joy of surrender. Love has all things, yet possesses nothing. Now once more, as we give, Jesus said, not if you give, but when you give. Not if you fast, but when you fast. Not if you pray, but when you pray. It's part of the Christian life. When we give, God sees our heart. He sees our motive, our attitudes. And you know what? Like I said a while ago, he knows the math. God's the accountant. He knows if we are no givers. He knows if we are sad givers. He knows if we are mad givers. Or he knows if we are glad or hilarious givers. And the only category, number 4, is the only one that God says he loves is the hilarious giver, the cheerful giver. That's what he loves. And that's the category I hope that all of us want to fall into or learn to become part of, is that category of a cheerful giver, because that's who God loves, a cheerful giver. Look at verse 8. And so in verse 8 he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, how does this principle work? The principle of the law of sowing and reaping. The way that it works is God has created it to work. So the answer is found in verse 8. It's all caused by God. He says, and God is able, see? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So here's how it works. God blesses, he loves, and he blesses the hilarious giver, the generous giver. All that grace abounds towards them, God's grace abounds toward them, having all sufficiency, or the NIV says, having all things at all times, and having all that you need. So that's God's promise. God's provision is there to those who are willing to give. So as we give, it's an automatic spiritual principle that God sees that we are being generous and God will give to us. Now that's not should not be our motive in doing this. God, I gave, you know, this much money and now I expect that when I go buy the lottery ticket, I'm going to win $7 billion. Because notice what it says, according to our needs, that's how he takes care of us. Not our lust, not our desire, every desire or whim, but he takes care of our needs. And that's really important for us to understand that we will have all that we need. And so God, remember, he gives to us as we give out, and he has the bigger shovel. Philippians 4:19 is a really cool promise. And in Philippians 4:19, Paul is speaking to those that were helping him on his missionary journeys. They were giving to Paul's work. And there Paul says something pretty cool. He says, not that I am looking for a gift, but, he says, I am looking for what may be credited to your account. So Paul's mindset was like, as you give, you Philippians are giving to my ministry, God is going to be counting that towards your account in heaven. And every one of us have one of those if we're Christians. So our gifts then become to God a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice that is pleasing to God, Paul says there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And then he says this, that as we give, as we're generous in giving, it says, and my God, he said, shall supply, I love this, shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So as we are generous in giving to the Lord, as we sow bountifully, God supplies our needs. We will reap bountifully. And it's a blessing to have that promise from God that as we give to him joyfully, generously, hilariously, he supplies our needs. And that's important for us to understand. And so this principle that as we give to him, God gives back to us. We see that throughout Scripture. And God will give us an abundance for every good work. Do you guys realize that what God gives to us, we are stewards of what he gives? It belongs to him, but he gives it to us that we might be one that uses it for the glory of God, that we become stewards of God's generosity to us. So, as we give to him, and we say, well, how can I give to the Lord? Well, Jesus said there's lots of ways. He said, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and in prison, and you came in and visited me. I was naked, and you clothed me. And people will say, Lord, when did we see you like that? He'll say, whatever you've done to these brothers of mine, you've done it unto me. I think I shared with you guys, did I already share this with you? Maybe Thursday, no, I can't remember. I did a funeral this last week for a veteran. And it made me really sad because this veteran, he had been homeless. And so Luis called me up and said, can you do this funeral? I said, yeah, I'll do it for him. So I went there and it was the saddest funeral I've ever done. You know why it was so sad? Because there were three people there. And one of them was his caseworker, and the other two were just people that had their husbands as his roommate there at the veterans hospital, and they were gracious enough to come. But I thought to myself, you know, it's sad because there's so many people around us that have needs, and we don't see that a lot of times, you know, and it just kind of shook me up a little bit to realize I need to be more aware of those around me that have needs and try to be there and love people. So there's a lot of different ways we can give. Look at verse 9. And so he says in verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So what does it work? How does it work? God distributes, he disperses to us, his poor lost creatures. His grace in turn changes us. And then we, in turn, become his vessels or his agents for giving or distributing or dispersing to the needy. We become his instruments. So we are his agents, then, of righteousness. That's what Paul's teaching us here. Now remember that all important point back in chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, we then as workers together with him. So we the church, we the body of Christ, as his body, we become his ambassadors, we become his arms, his hands, his feet, his voice. He works his compassion through us, and we're the vessels that he pours his blessings through. That's what we're supposed to be. It all comes from him. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. Now, this is really neat because he's saying, look, God's going to provide for you guys. God's going to take care of you. Don't sweat it. He says, now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So this is one of the blessings, sort of a type of doxology right here in the middle of this. Paul says, look, as we are enriched in everything, and all of us are being enriched by God with all liberality, or the NIV says, you were made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. I like that. God blesses us that we might be a blessing. God gives to givers. God is desiring to teach us to be like him, to be Christ-like, to be givers, to be generous. See, generosity, what generosity does, it kills selfishness in us. And every one of us probably in this room struggle with that. It kills selfishness in us, which is not a good thing. So God teaches us to be generous. And as we are willing to give, we give away part of ourselves. It's a symbol or an outward expression of a surrendered heart. Now, it's not only in this area of giving, financially, like I said, it can be in lots of areas of our giving, of our time, our talents, whatever. But you know what's crazy? There's only one place in all the Bible where God says that we could test him on this. And I want to show it to you. Look at Malachi chapter 3. The book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. My friend calls it the book of Malachi. And so look at Malachi chapter 3 and look at verse 6. God's dealing with the children of Israel here. They had backslidden. They had turned their backs on God. And God's trying to bring them back into a right relationship with himself. And he's dealing with this issue of their selfishness. And he says in Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change." Remember that. He doesn't change. "Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, 'In what way shall we return?' He says in verse 8, 'Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me, or test me, now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So open-handed generosity, motivated by love for God, is how we love him and how we bless him. And then he in turn blesses us in return, gives it back to us. So look back at our text again, and we'll get this all finished off and closed up here. Look at, let's see if I can find my spot. My Bible's falling apart. Tamara, can you buy me a new Bible? This one is really falling. Okay, here we go. So, look at the end of verse 11, back in our text in chapter 9. He says there, "Which causes thanksgiving through us to God." So, as God blesses us, and then we liberally or generously bless and give out to what he's given to us, it causes God to be glorified because people begin to be thankful. He says, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So God gets the praise, God gets all the glory when we become generous and stewards and vessels that he can pour through. When we're generous, everyone gets blessed. God gets blessed and people get blessed. And God gets the glory. So let's finish this off. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." So he says, as you are giving to the saints, it's going to cause them to be overflowing with thanksgiving for your generosity. Verse 13, "While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." In other words, remember we talked about this last week? The proof of their love was their generosity. And so he says, that's going to cause God to be glorified. Verse 14, "And by their prayer for you." So in turn, it would cause them to pray for those that were being generous to them. "Lord, thank you for those people. Thank you for them being so generous. May you bless them." And so he says, "And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." See, God's grace is working through them. He says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And so this whole thing comes back to God again. Thanks be to God for God's generosity, his indescribable gift, and how he works in and through humans, and how he blesses us, how he takes care of us. And thus we come to the end of the teaching of giving in chapter 8 and verse 9. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And I pray you would just stir our hearts, Lord, to become a giver like you're a giver. That we would become generous in the way that we look at stuff and things and material possessions and our time and our talents. That we would recognize, Lord, that everything that we have is a gift from above. And Lord, the reason that you gift us and you shovel it on us is so we can shovel it back out and we can be a blessing to others. And Lord, I thank you that you supply all of our needs in the process. You take care of us. And Lord, that we can become then a blessing to others that it might glorify you. It all comes back to that, Lord, to glorify you. That's what we're here for. Help us to realize that as we go out from here, that our lives are here for the purpose of glorifying you in everything. May we have that mindset as your children. May we become more like Jesus in the way that we look at life, in the way that we look at people, the way that we look at material things. And may our treasures, our true treasures, Lord, be stored up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.